Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything. You can ask whatever you like, but we're going to have a little bit of fun with Tim before we get back to the Ask Me Anything. And
should I be nervous?
No. I don't think you should be nervous. We thought a good question for you would involve would have a Marian aspect to it. And okay, so there's all this technology now where we can speak directly with people basically and ask them their opinions about things. And so this morning, probably six hours ago, we posted it on YouTube and about a thousand people have voted. An hour ago, it went out to our app people and maybe, I don't know actually how many voted on the app. But here's the deal. Like the Staples family plays Praise the Rosary, right?
Yes.
And then you get to the last Glory Be, and then you say after the Glory Be. I don't even know what that little part is called where Save Us from the Fires of Hell, that one.
Right.
And then how many prayers follow that? How many things follow that?
Okay.
That's our poll question. How many prayers do you pray after the last decade of the Rosary?
Oh, gotcha. After the last decade.
Yeah, and I was a little ashamed of myself in the meeting because Missy and I, it's one. We pray one prayer. It's a Hail Holy Queen, and then we are done.
Right.
Because at that point, I've gone 20 minutes without a snack. I'm done.
Yes.
So how many, do you know?
I would have to think about that, I'd have to count, but I would guess. So after the last Hail Mary?
No, not after the last Hail Mary, because after the last decade. Because some people like add a lot
of prayers. Yeah, because you got the Glory Be, and then Oh My Jesus.
Yeah.
Right, which is really an ejaculation. It's Oh My Jesus, forgive us
our sins. Yeah.
Sins and all. And then you got the
Hail Holy Queen. And then anything after that?
Yeah, well, it depends. Some people do more than others, but yes.
Well, here's what our poll said.
Because there's God, whose only begotten Son, by His life, death, burial.
That's right.
And
yeah,
that's one. That's an added one.
Which you know what? That doesn't even have a name. That prayer. It's just called the final prayer. I didn't know that, but I looked it up. All right. So first of all, I'll give you the results of our poll.
Okay.
One prayer, Hail Holy Queen. That would be my team.
Right.
11% of people on YouTube. I think 14% of our app people. Our app people are more apt to pray one prayer. Two prayers, which I guess would be the Hail Holy Queen and then that final prayer.
And then, Oh God.
Yeah, 23%.
Right.
All right. Three prayers. That's the highest one, 35%. I would say the two. Or 28%.
But there are other prayers that people add.
The Litany of Loretto. Have you heard
people
adding that one? And then four prayers.
Okay.
16% of people. And then five or more, and it has to be five or more. We couldn't ask specifically because that's just the way the YouTube poll works. Five or more, 16% of people.
Wow.
All of them members of Opus Dei.
That's great.
So the thing is, in this meeting, we were like, none of us knows how many you're supposed to pray.
I would say two. I would say just the big two, the Hail Holy Queen and Oh God. Because
I said one, so you're twice as good a person as I am. I thought when you say the Hail Holy Queen, it's over. It's like Mass, you know? The Mass has ended, go in peace.
Yeah.
To me, that means the Mass has ended, it's over. That's the end of it. But all right, so both the USCCB and EWTN agree with you. Exactly what you said, the Hail Holy Queen and Oh God. All right. Aletheia says you should pray the prayer of St. Michael and the Hail Holy Queen. That's crazy. I don't know what those are. The Vatican.
Okay.
The Vatican website says
the big guy.
Yeah. The Litany of Loretto and then the Hail Holy Queen.
What do they know?
Oh, our guests from Europe think that's exactly how you're supposed to do it. Oh, so apparently that's the European way that you do it. I don't know.
Yes.
But of course, I went to the most important source for Catholic information on earth.
Of course. Catholic.com.
And we just happen to have a thing called How to Pray the Rosary. And it just says, you pray all the decades of the rosary, and then the last one is conclude with praying the Hail Holy Queen,
there you
which
go.
Is how I do it.
So you were close. You just needed one more, Si.
Yeah, but what is that? Like, there is one part of the...
I don't know when the oh God was added, though. So
now, is that a Fatima thing?
You may be right. That did come later. So I could see the Catholic.com position.
Have you ever been in a church where you get the leader who... They just don't want the rosary to end. They just keep adding.
Oh,
another.
Yes, there are
and you're
so
like,
many.
Really, really, we're still going. I am so hungry. And
I like to. I'll go to confession at the cathedral sometimes here, and they have a group that prays early because right after confession is Mass, and they have a group there that prays. And I don't know half of the prayers they pray after their rosary is over. They're just starting.
Yeah, like that's the thing. And that's the Opus Dei people, right? They have 1,000 prayers after the rosary. Well, anyways, so but there's not. But you gave us the answer of how you do it. But I guess
There's no. You know, we're talking and. Just for, you know, when I jokingly said, "Oh, the Vatican, what do they know?" I was joking, okay. but the reason I said it that way is because when you're talking about private devotions, there isn't the hard fast normally. Now that the church will step in at times, and mostly it's a local thing where these private devotions start, and sometimes the church will give an official sort of liturgy for it. But when it comes to the rosary. This prayer developed organically, and I know my friend, my Father Calloway. Oh my gosh!
Oh, yeah,
sorry,
yeah,
Father, I couldn't remember your name. I'm getting old, pal. But Father Calloway, in his book, I think it's a beautiful book he wrote on the Rosary, and he kind of holds to that tradition. It was handed to Dominic by an angel, or by the Blessed Mother. But there was a development. As well. There was a development to the rosary. It really came out of centuries of praying the office, praying the Psalms. Now, when I say the office, I'm talking about the office that priests pray. But that goes all the way back to King David.
Right.
David says, seven times a day do I praise thee. And if you pray the divine office, strictly speaking, it's not just five, it's seven.
No.
If you do mid-morning and mid-afternoon, as well as midday, that's two more, so you have seven. That goes all the way back, praying the Psalms, all 150 Psalms. And that kind of got lessened to Hail Marys for lay people that don't have the time like monks and religious do and that sort of thing. So there was a development. And yes, Father Calloway, don't smack me. I do believe Mary intervened, absolutely. I don't think you can explain the power of the rosary apart from heaven's touch. But because it's a private devotion, I'm saying... That's why you have all of these, the church doesn't come thundering in. Nope, you don't call that a part.
Right.
No. She lets the Holy Spirit move.
Well, thanks for going through the poll with me. All right, let's take some calls. Let's go to Paco in Idaho watching on YouTube. Paco, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Well, my question is about the purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament.
Yes.
I have a pretty good handle on why Christ's sacrifice on the cross was necessary to restore a relationship with an infinite God.
Yes.
And I understand the Old Covenant is like a shadow of things to come in the New.
Yes.
But if you read Leviticus as a layperson like myself, it does kind of sound like God's talking about forgiving sins in some sense when they perform those sacrifices.
Right. Very good question. Your name's Paco?
Yeah, I used to call you guys a lot when I lived in Auburn, New York. I don't know if you remember.
No, I can't say that I do, but I'm glad you're still calling now that you're in Idaho, brother.
Okay, I have your book, by the way.
Oh, good. Good. So my children are able to eat because of you. Thank you, my brother. I'm joking. Anyway, Paco, lighten up. You should laugh at that. No, he's
nope,
not
laughing. Nothing.
All right. Well, Paco, here's the key, my friend. Yes, the sacrifices of the Old Testament had multiple purposes of course, ultimately, they point to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But it's very important to note, and I'm telling you, I've been on this kick lately because I'm actually working on something, a book on Jesus Christ, but I'm doing it in a different kind of way because I'm a different kind of guy, mm-hmm. Psych Hillett.
Yes, you are. Because
I start with the idea of answering the question that you've just asked, you know, why all the sacrifices to start with? And Paco, it really begins in Genesis chapter 4, in chapter 3 with the fall, but especially in chapter 4. Remember, after the fall, the scripture says that Cain and Abel come to God to offer sacrifice. Now, Cy, God didn't, and Paco, God didn't give them an instruction book. Here's the instruction book, how you are to worship me. No, this is why the Council of Trent, Session 22 on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, talks about this period that begins with the fall as the period of nature, right? Why? Because they came to God offering the best way they could. See, their communion had been broken by the sin of Adam. God doesn't give an instruction book. So they come to God with, this is all they know. I mean, and we know through natural law, right, and natural religion that God exists. We know we're sinners. We know we're separated from God. This is all, we don't need a Bible to tell us this. We know this is true. And we also know we want to get back to God. We want to worship Him. This is why there's religions in every part of the globe for thousands and thousands of years. Even the most ancient people had worship. Everybody, why? Because as St. Augustine said it, right? Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts will remain restless until they rest in thee. So you have to understand, the Old Testament really begins with Cain and Abel offering the best they can. And of course, Abel offers from the flock, Cain offers from the field. That it's because that's what they did, the farmer and the shepherd. And so they offer the best they can. And what God does is He comes in as, now there's a lot going on here. Humanity has walked away from God. God says, okay, you want to walk away from me? I'll take a step back here. You're going to reap the whirlwind. And by golly, they do, because sin proliferates. Darkness, unbelievable, until Noah, of course, God makes a covenant. But God is constantly reaching out, and in ways, not just on the pages of the Bible, but in ways that we won't know this side of the veil, God is reaching out constantly to man. But what God does is He doesn't dictate a way to worship. The worship comes from the people. It comes from them. And they're going, look, I can't offer myself to God because I'm the problem, right? I'm a sinner. So I've got to do something to make up for my sin. I mean, my son knows that side when he goes and steals a candy bar from the store.
He's still doing that?
No, not anymore. I healed him of that, brother. But anyway, we had to go to the store, and he either has to give that candy bar back or pay the money for it. Why? Because that's redemption. That's justice, right? But when we're talking about breaking covenant with God, you can't just go back to the store and give $5 or whatever it is for a candy bar. Now $1, $2 this week. See, my point, you can't, because we're talking an infinite break. But see, man is trying, brother. And Paco, this is the answer to your question. By offering the best he has, and that's from his flock. That's from the work of his hands with Cain and Abel. And so God, when he begins to call man back to himself in a more, you know, he calls him more and more, revealing himself to Abraham, more and more, and now to Moses, he still does not just dictate a way to worship. He uses that period of nature that the Council of Trent talks about and kind of perfects it. He begins, he says, look, now this, we're going to take what you've been doing since Cain and Abel, but we're going to get priests. And by the way, there were already priests before the Aaronic priest.
Yeah.
Why? Because that came from nature. The father being the head of a household, he offers sacrifice. His firstborn son was his kind of priest apprentice. All of that comes from nature. But God then institutes the Aaronic priesthood, the Levites. In fact, in Numbers chapter 4, verse 12, the scripture says, the Levites have I taken in the place of the priesthood of the firstborn. Because that's what they had been doing for who knows how many hundreds of years. The father and the firstborn son, this was the priesthood. They offered the best they could. Now God gives them the priesthood. He gives them, you know, this is what you're going to do. But even there, brother, this was, to get to your question, Paco, St. Paul, especially in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, you see this, how the Old Testament was a tutor. A pedagogue, actually the Greek word is where we get the word pedagogy from, right? It's a teacher teaching the way to worship and the truth about right and wrong, the law, and so forth. Now, of course, God gives the Ten Commandments. He doesn't just teach them how to worship. He teaches them right and wrong, which was nothing that they didn't already know, because basically the Ten Commandments is natural law written in stone, except for the day on which we worship. And so God is bringing, he said, you're going to worship on this day. He gives them the Ten Commandments. This is right and wrong. This is how you worship. Yet all of this was a tutor leading up to Christ who would fulfill all of it, including the law. He said, not one jot, one tittle of the law will pass until all has been fulfilled, he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, right? So he fulfills the law and he fulfills the worship, the sacrifice, when he offers himself. And as you mentioned, Paco, and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10 just lays it out, man, how all of those Old Testament sacrifices, they were teachers for us. They taught us the necessity of sacrifice and so forth. But none of those sacrifices could ever take away one sin. When God forgave sin, Paco, in the Old Testament, it was out of his mercy, not because of a cow or a sheep or a pigeon, that those were merely teaching tools to teach about what was to come. And that is the one sacrifice that did, in fact, take away the sins of the world. In fact, the only sacrifice that could take away the sins of the world, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 and 11 says, the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So does that kind of get at it, Paco? There's a lot here.
Yeah, no, I definitely got at it. I think I have a lot to think about, but yeah, I hear what you're saying.
You got it, brother. God bless you, man. Thanks for the call.
Thank you, Paco. Darren, tell me what to do. Am I supposed to take a break right now, or we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a good time with Tim Staples. Your questions welcome. 888-318-7884. Guillermo is in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. Guillermo, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you for taking my call. Just wanted to ask, our Lord instituted all seven sacraments.
Yes.
He also instructed his apostles to perform the sacraments. So why does the church accept baptism from non-Catholics or ministers at that?
Right.
If that makes sense.
Oh, that's a great question, brother. And I'm going to tweak your question just a little bit here, because you'll notice when St. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, when he talks about the sacraments and specifically about the apostles being the stewards of them, he said, he says, basically, we are the stewards of the mysteries of God, the keepers. Not that they all have to be confected by the apostles and their successors, the bishops. Rather, they are the overseers. They are the stewards. We are, as the text says, the stewards of the mysteries of God. So they protect them. They teach properly about them, number one, very importantly. But then they also have authority to determine how they are to be dispensed. So you don't want to say, because you're kind of off track from the start, if you say if Jesus gave the sacraments to the apostles and determined that they would distribute them. That's not actually what it says. They were the stewards of them. That's number one. But it is true. Ordinarily, Guillermo, ordinarily, they are the ones who administer the sacraments. But, of course, there are exceptions. Yeah, of course, the sacrament of holy matrimony, right? It's confected, at least in our Latin understanding. All right. Anyway, that's a whole can of worms, East and West sort of thing. And there's really no essential difference here. But the bottom line is the couple confects the sacrament. Now, necessarily, I'm talking about marriage. Necessarily, there has to be deacon, priest, or bishop present. Otherwise, it's invalid. So there is that, just to make my Eastern friends happy. All right, because that's true. But it's actually confected by the couple. And when it comes to baptism, of course, we have a so to speak, an exception. And I say it is an exception because what canon law says is the ordinary minister of the sacrament is a deacon, priest, or bishop. However, Guillermo, and a lot of people asked the question, why is it that baptism is the one sacrament other than marriage, as I mentioned, because it's confected by the couple. Again, it has to be in the presence of. But I suppose we could say with baptism, it's even unique with regard to that, because you don't have to have an official witness from the church, right, in order to validly communicate the sacrament in an emergency situation. So, yes, an atheist can confect the sacrament of baptism in the case of an emergency. You got somebody dying, a baby is dying, or a person is dying. And let's say this atheist says, you know what, I know this guy's parents, and I know they would want him to be baptized, and I don't believe this stuff, but you know what, I'm going to do it. And I know they told me, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Guess what? That's a valid sacrament in that case. Now, why is that, Guillermo? There is one answer. Because love. God so loves. That's the answer. Because the baptism is the sacrament whereby we enter into Jesus Christ, and it is the doorway to all the other sacraments. That's why I mentioned on last broadcast why baptism has a certain primacy in Catholic theology. Not, you know, in the order of grace, of course not, because the Eucharist is Jesus Christ himself, and all other sacraments are ordered toward the Eucharist because it's Jesus himself. But it has a primacy in the sense that without it, you can't get to the Eucharist, right? That's the doorway, my friend, and that is why Jesus has made it so simple that even an atheist in that extraordinary circumstance can baptize. Now, if you have a situation where that happens and there's no witnesses and so forth, of course, if that child miraculously lives, the church, upon doing investigation, finds this atheist says he baptized her, they would baptize him conditionally.
Oh.
Because there were no witnesses there to officially say, yes, he baptized him validly and so forth. So does that make sense at all, Guillermo? I mean, basically the answer is love.
No, it does, and I appreciate the correction of my question. I did want to ask,
yes,
the extraordinary circumstance, does that apply to our Protestant brothers and sisters, that it's not an urgent matter, it's just the beliefs that they hold?
Absolutely. Well, in that case, it's not an emergency situation at all. That's a different question. They have valid baptisms because they baptize properly. See, when you're talking, even in an emergency situation, if the person baptizes using, let's say, coffee and says, in the name of Zeus, you know, it doesn't matter what kind of intention they had. If they have improper form matter, and of course that would affect the intention as well, you know, if they did something that crazy. But the point is, when it comes to Protestants and our Christian brothers and sisters, this is a whole different matter, because there they have the intention of doing what Jesus and his church does, even though they have a bad theology about the nature of the church, a bad theology about the nature of baptism and such. The church says the intention, if they have the proper form and matter, baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit using water, it's a valid sacrament.
Guillermo, thank you so much for a very interesting conversation. We got to take a quick break. It's Ask Me Anything. Tim Staples is our guest. We will continue with that conversation, well, with lots of different conversations when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Matt Swaim here. Join us for the Best of the Sunrise Morning Show with summer reading suggestions, pilgrimage ideas, and tips for incorporating your faith into summer activities. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Bienvenidos a Catholic Answers. Welcome back to Catholic Answers. I am Cy Kelly, your host. One of the most exciting things happening. Actually, I'm sitting between two of the most exciting things happening here. One-on-one with Tim Staples on one side and Respuestas Católicas with
It's just Edgar.
Just Edgar? You don't want me to say Edgardo?
No, that's not my name, but okay.
I call you Edgardo, don't I?
I do all
you
the time.
You have on in the past, yeah.
So, so you want me to say Edgar?
Edgar okay. works, yeah. That's okay. That's the actual name.
So. Okay, Edgardo, I got it.
Yeah, there you go.
Gracias, Timoteo. All right. So Respuestas Católicas is Catholic Answers in Spanish.
Yes.
And you've been doing stuff with... AI, you've been translating stuff,
yep.
You've been doing interviews, but now you got a new big thing happening.
Yeah, so obviously one of the most popular things that we do here at Catholic Answers is the live show.
No, the and most popular thing
the
we do.
The most popular.
Do not undersell it.
It is the most popular thing, and it's because of Psy that we're...
Now we're talking. Now we're talking.
Well, because of that, I think it was time for us to start launching in that direction. So tomorrow, we're going to have our very first live stream on Respuestas Católicas on the YouTube channel, and it's going to be the similar format to Catholic Answers Live. So we're going to have our first guest. I'll be hosting the show, and our guest will be answering apologetical questions in Spanish. So if you are bilingual, if you are a Spanish speaker, go to youtube.com and type in Respuestas Católicas. You're going to notice the same exact Catholic Answers logo. Tomorrow at 11 a.m. Pacific time, we're going to do the first live stream. Our first guest, his name is Rafael Pena Valdez, or Rafa Pena. He is one of the original people doing apologetics in the Spanish-speaking world.
Wow. Beautiful.
So he used to have an apologetics TV show on a Mexican TV station called Maria Vision. And so he's been doing apologetics for 20-plus years. And an incredible man. He also teaches at a seminary based out of Guadalajara.
Beautiful.
It's going to be really exciting. So the fact that we got him to do our very first live stream is pretty impressive. Yeah. So I'm very excited for this. If you have a question, if you have family that are Spanish speakers and you want to evangelize to them, make sure you turn on the phones, turn on the television, and in the comments section for the live stream, put your questions in there, and me and Rafa will be answering them.
That's wonderful. Are there many Spanish-speaking Catholics in the world?
I think there might be a small segment of the globe that speaks a little bit of Spanish.
That's fantastic. Yeah. And you know what? I have to say, I know you've thought of all the angles of this, but the fact that one of the things we see here in the U.S. is how Catholics from South America, Central America, Mexico are, when they don't know their faith, they're easy prey for people taking them out of the Catholic Church.
One of the things that I've heard amongst immigrants are part of the coming into the American culture, the American dream, is leaving Catholicism behind. So, which is such a tragic thing. And that's because they were never truly catechized of what Catholicism is. So if we're able to offer them resources, and if you're working at a parish, contact us here at Catholic Answers. We can give you resources for free. I know Peggy's in charge of that part of it, and we can start doing things in Spanish.
And you know what? I have to say this, Edgar, that this is particularly exciting for me because I've been at Catholic Answers now for 20 years, and since the Carl days, Carl Keating, it's always been our desire to have a Spanish outreach. And we've had a couple iterations that did not work. Hey, you know, good try, but it just didn't work. And I am thrilled about this because, brother, I believe, there I go with Hulk, brother, hey, brother, I believe, brother, I believe. No, this is going to be the one, brother. I really appreciate what you're doing.
Well, thank you. Now, keep us in your prayers, and God's going to do what he wills with this.
Praise God. Can I ask one theological question of you?
Sure.
When I say, hey, bato, what does that mean?
It means, hey, holy man. That's what it means.
Oh, hey, holy man. All right.
All right. Blessings, guys.
Peace, brother. Thanks so much. It's so exciting what you're doing, Edgar. God bless you. All right. Let's go to North Carolina. Isaiah in North Carolina watching on YouTube. Thanks for waiting, Isaiah. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
I hope I didn't say a bad word.
It doesn't matter. In English, it's not a bad word. The FCC is not going to know. Sorry, Isaiah. We started talking again. Go ahead. You got a question, Isaiah?
Yes. First, thank you for taking the question. And so I had been wanting to choose some ejaculatory prayers to recite throughout the day, just increasing my devotion and just to really work on getting all the indulgences I can.
Praise God.
For others and for myself. And going through the different resources out there for the indulgences, I came across the numerical system, numbering the days and everything like that.
Right.
And I know that it had changed under Pope Paul VI, I think.
Yes.
And how he shifted it from the numerical system to just plenary and partial.
Correct.
But it seemed to me that based off of the numerical structure, there was an emphasis put on certain prayers more so than others.
Right.
And so my question is, based on the shift, that the change, now that everything's only plenary or partial,
right,
for all the partial indulgences, are they all equal in value? Because you may have one partial indulgence prayer that's almost a paragraph long, and right. then another that's only one or two words.
Right.
Oh, do that one.
And I'm trying to choose any.
Yeah.
Based off of what suits me best, but also yeah. want to get the best bang for my buck here.
Oh, yeah. This is a great question. I really appreciate this, brother. And, you know, I recommend highly, folks, that you read Indulgentiarum Doctrina. Say that 10 times fast. That was the Pope's apostolic constitution. That's the highest form of papal decrees. That, in fact, when the Pope issues infallible declarations, it's usually, you know, an apostolic constitution. So it's not that everything that's an apostolic constitution is infallible, no, but it's a high form of declaration from the Pope. Indulgentiarum Doctrina. It is a beautiful document. I was talking to Cy about this over the break. I've read it multiple times. It's beautiful because, just for folks to know, that what Isaiah was talking about is really important, because back in the days leading up to the Council of Trent, the system that had developed in the church of understanding that, of course, in our spiritual lives, there are actions we can perform, if in a state of grace, with a pious disposition, that are more meritorious than others. Yes, there are. You know, and they can come in two essential ways. One is the act itself, like offering up the Blessed Sacrament for someone is of a higher form than offering up a rosary for someone, right? Now, does okay. that mean, oh, well, I'll get rid of the rosary and I'll just... No, because there are advantages to all of the various devotions the church promotes, because the rosary in its prayer, its gift, it has particular gifts, helps to prepare us to be able to offer up the Eucharist in a more profound way. And so all of these, you know, it's important that we don't become Descartes here. You know, the problem with Descartes is he was a mathematician, right? We don't want to be too much Mr. Spock when we're approaching mysticism, or we're approaching, you know, meriting and doing acts of piety and so forth. But the principle is sound. There are some actions that are of a higher order than others. And, of course, most importantly, our disposition affects whether we're going to merit at all, because you can offer the Blessed Sacrament all day long, but if you're in a state of mortal sin, guess what? Not only do you merit nothing, but you take yourself to a lower place in hell. I'm sorry, but that's the teaching of the church. That's what St. Paul says. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 27 mm-hmm. through 29, right? If I eat or drink unworthily, I eat and drink damnation to myself. So the disposition is crucial, as well as the objective act. So you can pick and choose what, and one of the beautiful things about Pope St. Paul VI's change, what he did was he stripped away a lot of the confusing stuff. And over the centuries, our system of indulgences had become confusing, in that offering this for a certain number of days. It came to be known, and I know you know this, Isaiah, and let me get to your question here in a second, but it came to be believed. And to this day, I have Protestants who will attack indulgences, and they still have the misunderstanding that meant if you pray a rosary. Look, I'll use the example. One of the examples Paul VI uses for an indulgence is saying a rosary in front of the exposed Blessed Sacrament in a community, or, you know, in other words, with more than you, two or three people with you. That has a particular, that's a particular indulgence action, right? If you meet all the criteria. But here's the point. Let's say, you know, if you pray the rosary in front of the exposed Blessed Sacrament with two or three people, you would merit 1,000 days, right? Well, the misunderstanding was, Isaiah, that means you're getting somebody, you know, 1,000 less days in purgatory. Which that is never what it meant. What it meant was it's using the first couple of centuries in the church when people sinned, they were literally, you know, taken outside of the church. You couldn't come into the church if you sinned with some major sin, and you had to do 1,000 days of penance, or 100 days, or 10 days of penance before you could be readmitted to the church. And so what the church is saying is that exercising the keys of the kingdom, because of course Jesus gave the Pope the power to bind and loose, and that doesn't only mean a declaratory power to declare truths of the gospel, which it does mean that, but it also means to take away sins. But it's not as Luther in his little 12-year-old mind. I'm sorry, I don't want to pick on Luther too much, but it is kind of easy. Because the guy was not very smart. I'm sorry. I take Calvin any day over Luther, because Luther drives you nuts. He didn't understand his Catholic faith. But Luther, you know, the idea that Luther had in his mind, well, if the Pope has authority over sins, why doesn't he just declare all the poor souls in purgatory liberated? And you're just going, oh, Marty, who taught you in the seminary? But anyway, the point is, no, the Pope can't do that, because what's required is a disposition and penance and so forth in order for anything to be effectual that we're talking about here, Marty. All right? Forgive me. I'm going to get emails on that one. All right. But, you know, but here's the bottom line. All right? What Paul the VI did is he took away all of that, the confusion of days, because, no, the days symbolized the merit that would have been roughly accumulated by a person praying for 1,000 days is effectuated in just this one act. Why? Because the Pope, exercising the keys of the kingdom, draws on the infinite merits of Christ and the saints and basically supersizes your action. It's just what it is. It's the power of God being more effectual with me and Cy and Darren praying together than me alone. Mm-hmm. That's just Matthew chapter 18, verse 19, where two or more are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of thee. There is power in numbers, and there really is, right? And when you have saints with you, oh, your prayers get supersized, right? Cy, that's why people wanted Peter's shadow in Acts chapter 5 to pass over him. That's why they just wanted a handkerchief touched to St. Paul in Acts chapter 19, what is it, verse 20. And touched to somebody, and bam, you know, they're healed. Or is that in verses 11 and 12? They're in Matthew or in Acts 19. See, so what Paul the VI said, look, we're getting rid of the day stuff because it was confusing. Not that it was bad. It was actually good if it was understood properly, but it just wasn't. And the church tried explaining and explaining and explaining, and it really didn't work. And so now what the church is saying, what the Pope, I think, brilliantly, if you read the document, it's absolutely gorgeous. It's so well written, and it's so beautiful in so many ways. But what he says is, what we're saying is, look, if you perform this action, you will gain a plenary indulgence. But of course, in order to gain that plenary, whatever the particular action is, right, the pious action, in order to attain that, though, you have to pray for the intentions of the Pope. You have to go to confession, receive communion within roughly 7 days, either end of the performed act. And that's a little requirement. You got to be free from all detachment, from all sins, both mortal and venial. That's the kicker, Cy Kellett. Right?
Easy.
Easy.
See, and so what the church is saying is, yes, if you are in that state, your prayers are more powerful. Of course they are. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Right? Sin affects your prayers. Yes, it does. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. We know we have the things we've asked of the Lord because we keep the commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. There is a catch. There's a reason why you don't get what you ask for sometimes. Sometimes it's because of your sin. Sometimes it's not. It's just not God's will. You can be the holiest person in the world, and God says no. But sometimes there is a sin problem, Cy Kellett, and it does affect us. That's all the reason more why we need others with us to pray and so forth. And so the point being that if you're in a state of grace, and we can have moral certainty of that, and you don't attain to that, you know, perfect, you know,
sense of, you know, I'm not attached to any sins, mortal or venial, you at least gain a partial indulgence if you're in a state of grace. And we can have moral certainty. We can have a level of moral certainty that we're in a state of grace that we can't have saying that all our sins are gone and all punishment due for sin. God would have to reveal that. We can have a moral certainty that we're in a state of grace, but we need more than that to know that we are, if I died right now, I'd go straight to heaven, glory to God. Well, you're going to need something outside yourself
to affirm that.
To affirm much. See, and so we could talk about this forever, but brother, what we have to understand is Pope Paul VI is bringing back the mystery. Not that the mystery wasn't there, it was, but our tendency is I want to know if I say this at 3:22, if I die, I'd be in heaven at 3:23. Or my brother who's been dead for 5 years, he's going to be in heaven tomorrow, right? You know, but of course we can't know those sorts of things, right? So what Paul VI does is he leaves it to mystery, laying out these basic fundamental things. If you're in this state, you say this prayer, yes. You have merited enough to liberate one soul from purgatory, either yourself or the one that you're asking for. And if you're asking for somebody else, you can't outgive God. He's going to bless you even more, right? But if you don't, you'll at least attain a partial indulgence. Now, the church leaves, and I think beautifully, says Paul VI, some prayers that are more effectual than others. Absolutely, there are. But she keeps that within the parameters of, okay, your disposition is essential here as well. So, you know, whether it's the highest form or the lowest form, pray. That what Paul VI was doing ultimately is trying to get rid of the confusion and just lay out in plain terms, look, you do this, you can attain plenary. You do this, you can attain a partial. You can never have absolute certainty you've attained a plenary indulgence. But do this stuff. Yeah. I mean, what the church is saying, do it. Because if you do it in a state of grace, you can know you at least have a partial indulgence. And you can generally know, brother, if you're going for, as you mentioned, I want the most buck or bang for my buck, right? If you know, that's what you want. Yeah, the indulgences that surround the Blessed Sacrament are going to be higher forms than those who surround the rosary. That's an objective fact. But, you know, so that's an answer strictly to your question. But the only caveat I put out there is remember that the rosary will help you to get there and be more effective when you offer the Blessed Sacrament.
That's a very good point.
So there's a reason why the church gives these other forms of piety, because we really do need all of them. I'm sorry, brother, I went a little bit long, but does that make sense?
No, yeah, and in the midst of doing all of these things, you know, I've read somewhere that you have to intend to gain the indulgence. Is that correct?
That is correct.
Explicitly,
brother. Okay. I am glad you added that, because if I didn't add that, that's an important omission. Yeah, that is a fact, because in Catholic moral theology, it's the will is really, really important, because you really do have to have an intention. Now, that intention, when it comes to indulgences, is much more explicit than in the general moral life, because generally speaking, you know, you don't have to, you know, some will take this intention stuff to the place where you have to be a moral theologian to merit anything, you know, and that's not, we don't want to go that far. But the idea, generally speaking, is no, you have to intend. You can't accidentally sin, and you can't accidentally merit. There has to be intention of the will. And when it comes to indulgences, you have to intend the indulgence. But God bless you, brother. Thanks for your call.
Thanks, Isaiah. Let's go to Jacob in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Jacob, go ahead with your question for Tim.
Thank you, guys.
Yes.
So I've been dialoguing with my friend, who is a non-denominational Baptist, on penal substitutionary atonement.
Right.
Now, I've gotten him to agree that on the cross it was a vicarious sacrifice, that it was satisfactory to God, but he still maintains that punishment aspect. And he uses verses like Matthew 26:31 mm-hmm. and Galatians 3:13 to help with that justification.
Right, right.
Now, I don't know quite, a good angle to help with the defense on that.
All right, Tim?
Right. Well, first of all, the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, I don't know if you've used Proverbs, but in the book of Proverbs, the scripture says that the one who condemns the just or justifies the unjust is blasphemy to God, right? So the idea of saying, and mind you, this is ultimately what, you know, penal substitutionary atonement says, that Jesus was punished for my sin, but he became guilty of my sin. That's what the Catholic Church and the scriptures object to. He became guilty of my sin, and God punished him for my sin. Well, the book of Proverbs calls that blasphemy, and you and I would call that unjust. Can you imagine if in any court of law you went in and said, you know what, yeah, I'm guilty of murder, but punish that guy. I mean, you'd get laughed out of court, right? No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, when it comes to the atonement of Jesus Christ, is we owe a debt that we cannot pay. We've talked about this many times on this broadcast. In the last hour, we talked about this. One sin against an infinite and holy God that I committed means there is nothing I can pay. I can't pay back. Jesus offered the sacrifice on the cross of infinite value so that I would have something to offer to God, right? The priest who offers Jesus to the Father, and I, as best I can in union with him, I can offer this sacrifice to God because it is of infinite value. But I don't become innocent of my sin simply because that guy over there is being punished and therefore I'm not guilty. No, what he did was merit grace infinitely before God, and he communicates that grace to me through sacraments out of his goodness. I said earlier, Si, and I know this is it's a difficult thing for my Protestant friends to get, and I used to hold to it. Dude, I went through a Calvinist stage when I was Protestant, you know, and such. But, you know, it's like with my son that I mentioned before. You know, I can give him the money that he needs in order to pay a debt, but ultimately he has to pay the debt in order for him to become a more righteous person, right? And so as a father, okay, I'm going to give you this money to pay back for that, but guess what? This is coming out of your allowance, dude. This is coming out of whatever. That's what a just father does. Why? Because the person has to do something to make up for his sin. Now, he can't do it, so all right, I'm going to help you out. But what Jesus does, he doesn't just communicate the grace to us. The grace becomes ours, right? You know, the Council of Trent talks about this, how even babies participate in the grace of Christ through baptism, and they participate in a unique way because each little baby is different. Did you know that sign? Not every baby just gets a blank check grace. Each, as Romans chapter 12, verse 5 says, and Ephesians chapter 4 says, God gives grace according to the gift and gift according to grace. So each one participates in Christ in his unique way so that the grace is his. He becomes righteous. And that's the real sticking point. If you remember, if you've read, you know, Catholic theologians would say to the Lutherans, you know, God will not call a rose an ashtray or an ashtray a rose, right? Because Luther's, I think, distorted understanding of what this means is God just blankets you with a righteousness that's not yours. It's just covered over like snow over a pile of dung. Underneath, what are you? You're still dung.
No,
the Catholic answer is no. God transforms. He plows you under, sends in fertilizer and the seed of the Word of God, and he makes you righteous in Christ so that you become righteous before God by the power of Jesus Christ at work, because otherwise what you have is an injustice. It's blasphemy, according to the book of Proverbs.
Thanks, Jacob. Thanks to everybody who called. That'll do it for us, but we're going to do this again tomorrow, God willing.
Amen.
Right here on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks, Tim.
All right, brother.